Good evening. Ask if you'd turn tonight in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And tonight we're going to finish up chapter 14, which is another, or sort of the last of the last several chapters that we've been looking at, 12, 13, and 14 on various issues of worship, primarily tied to tongues and the issue of tongues there in the church in Corinth. And then he sort of shifts a little bit in 15 to talk more about resurrection and some of the misconceptions and misunderstandings that they had there about those things. But tonight we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll begin in verse 26. Before we do that tonight, let's look together to God in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for leading us to worship and placing your word in our mouth, even as we sung from the Psalms this evening, and for blessing us richly on this day, but on every day, with your grace and your love, and continuing to remind us, Father, of how marvelous you really are, how worthy of all of our worship you are. And so, Father, now as we come to the reading and the proclamation of your word, we pray that you would not only be with me as I read it, as I proclaim your truth, but also with all of your people. Give them ears, Father, to hear. Give them hearts to believe. And help us, Father, in all things to do what you call us to do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 26. Let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only only you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Well, so much for the easy passages, right? The simple ones, the ones that really don't touch on what we might do because the gifts that Paul is referring to have passed away with the closing of the apostolic age. These are difficult words. There are many things that are going on here, but it's important for us to spend some time tonight to understand what Paul is saying, but also to understand what Paul is not saying in this passage. And there are words that are at the center of much discussion and debate, not so much the beginning, of course, but the issue about verse 34 and following with what women should say and can say or can even do in church. Now, of course, these words are not so much so controversial for the rest of the passage, the issues of tongues or prophecies or things like that. But how is it that we are to understand what Paul is saying here? I think some of the principles are easy enough, but how do we understand how they work themselves out in Paul's understanding of what worship is as he communicates it to the Corinthians, particularly even giving his earlier statements all the way back in chapter 11 that women and men are both seemingly praying and prophesying in the church in Corinth. Now, to understand this, I think it's important to see it as a whole. Not just because we read it as a whole or because at least in our version, it's all sort of one paragraph, so to speak, or at least under one heading, but because of the way that Paul begins and ends with what is ultimately the same basic issue, and that is order in worship. And therefore, to understand even how the prohibitions that he gives against women speaking in the church and etc. in verse 34, we have to understand those in the context of everything else that Paul is saying here. And I think indeed, even everything else that Paul has been saying, not just in this letter, but in any of the letters that he wrote. So I want us to begin just with what might be considered the easier parts, what Paul has to say initially about order in worship. Paul here, of course, is still concerned with their worship and with the way in which they utilize the gifts that God has poured out into that congregation in their worship. And verse 40, although it is at the end, does stand as sort of a summary to this passage and indeed everything that has preceded all the way back into chapter 12 and even before that into chapter 11. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. Worship is not supposed to be marked by things that are shameful. That's what he means by decently. And theirs was, even as Paul has been bringing out all kinds of things, not just who they would allow into worship, people who were living lives in rebellion against God's will and God's word, but also the way in which they would conduct the Lord's Supper, as we saw a while ago, the way in which they're dealing now with how they're ordering and structuring the worship itself. There is dishonor, there is shame attached to the way in which they are doing things. But it's not just that they're to be done decently or without shame, but also that there is to be an order that comes to the worship. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean, although I think this is an implication of that, that there has to be a printed and a published order of worship like we have in our bulletin. But rather that worship is not supposed to be chaotic, that worship is supposed to be something that people at least have an opportunity to understand and even to some degree to participate in by way of knowing what's coming next. That there is a way in which it's put together that is intelligible. That's what Paul is saying. It's not to be chaotic and just goes whichever way it wants to go at any particular moment, because that indeed would be shameful in and of itself. But all things are to be done decently and according to order, the general concept of order. Now, while that's a summary of this whole section, there are specific implications as Paul brings them out here. Beginning back in verse 26, he says, how is it then, brethren, or what now is another way of saying that. On the basis of everything I've said, let's consider your worship. Let's consider what you're doing in comparison to the things that have gone before. Well, currently their worship is a cacophony of competing voices where everyone in the congregation has something they want to do. Everyone there has a psalm or a teaching or a tongue or a revelation or an interpretation, and everyone seems to be clamoring for the attention of someone, whoever seems to be in charge of this worship, although I'm not sure anyone's actually in charge of their worship. They are competing and falling over one another to stand up and to give the thing that they have. And of course, as we've already seen again and again, there's the underlying desire on the part of the Corinthians to have all eyes turned their way, even if only for a few minutes. Look at me, look at me. I have something for us. And Paul says, in contrary to this, it should be the case that all things are done for edification, for the building up of the church. Instruction in the ways of God and the personality and the character of God, instruction in our response to God, that is what is important. That is what is vital in worship. And so he says, if there are those who have a tongue, those who have the spiritual gift where the Holy Spirit pours out onto that individual a message in a language that he doesn't know, and he's going to speak it forth, Paul says, great, but only two, or at most three. And there better be someone there who can interpret that language. Remember, as we saw last week, the purpose of worship is to be intelligible, that they're not to be conducting what is basically a recreation of God's judgment on his people in the Babylonian exile by surrounding them with people they can't understand. The purpose of worship, as he's already said again, even in the passage we read tonight, that the whole thing is to be done for edification. And so if there is no interpreter, the person who's been given a tongue is to remain silent, to say nothing, to sit and to listen to what is edifying to everyone. Similarly, in verses 29 through 31, Paul gives almost the same instructions for prophecy. Two or three prophets, and they have to go in turn. They can't all speak over one another. And there's a level of a willingness to let someone else go in front of you and to wait your turn. The things we teach our toddlers, right? It almost seems like we're back in preschool with these people as far as Paul is concerned. Only two or three. And there has to be an opportunity for those prophecies to be judged. Not because we stand in judgment over the word of God, but rather because there is no way for the body to know whether that word really has come from God unless it is subject to the judgment of the church, to the judgment of the elders in particular. Anyone can stand up and say, the Lord spoke to me this morning and said, you're all to give me all of your money and then send me away to the next city. Well, the elders and the church at large needs to consider that. They need to test the prophet, something that Paul says to the congregation that they are to do. They are to test those prophecies, not accept them blindly, but compare them to the rest of Scripture. We know from the Old Testament that God has a very particular character, has a particular plan, and is carrying it out through his Son, Jesus Christ. We know from the Gospels, we know from Paul's ministry as an apostle, that there are certain things that we know now on the basis of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the church is to determine whether or not the prophets are speaking true prophecy or whether they're just making it up as they go along. Only two or three, they have to go in turn and it has to be judged. But also Paul gives them this interesting statement. If anyone is revealed to someone else, let the first keep silent. Probably what he means here is something akin to what we might say today. You know, don't get up there and hog the mic. Filibustering, going on and on and on because now the spotlight's on you, and maybe you really did have a prophecy, the Lord said something to you, and so you stand in front of the mic and you give it, but now you're so enamored by all the eyes looking up to you that you start going on and on and on and on and on and on, and there's two or three more behind you saying, well, wait a minute, hold on. The Lord revealed something to me as well. It's still part of that willingness to be part of a body. To not want everything focused on you, but rather to say the thing that God has given you. But if God has given a message to someone else, to be willing to get out of the way so that that message can also be heard. And Paul tells them that he gives two reasons for why he gives these commands. If you go back to verse 32, he says something that may be somewhat odd to hear. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, what he means by that is that unlike in some pagan religions, there was this understanding that when the spirit, little s spirit, or of a god, a little g god, had come into a prophet in that religious service or in that temple, that they were taken over by this spirit. And probably in some sense, there is accuracy to that, because we see in the Gospels that what's really going on is there being that a demon has infested them, right? So they really are taken over by demonic forces. But that's not how prophecy works, is what Paul says. That the prophet is still in control of himself. He can't get up there and talk for an hour and say, well, I'm sorry, I was not in my right mind. I was taken over by the Spirit. I couldn't keep quiet. I had no control over myself. No, Paul says the spirit of prophets are subject to the prophets. You are not out of control. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. As if to say, when Paul is writing this letter, that the Spirit comes down and grabs hold of him and grabs his pen and forces him to write all of these words. That's not how the inspiration of the Holy Spirit works, even as Paul writes these letters. Yes, there is a message that is given. Yes, there is a tongue that is given, but it is given in such a way that the person still has control over himself. And if he needs to be quiet at least for one more day because he's number six in line or something, he can't declare, I'm out of control, the Spirit is upon me. So the first reason is, well, you can control yourself. So control yourself. But the second reason is in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, or sometimes it's put slightly differently, God is not a God of confusion, but rather is the God of peace. Now, on the one hand, that is a reason for what he said in verse 32. God is not going to send his Spirit down into someone to cause them to create a disruption in what God desires ultimately to be orderly worship, worship that is decent and orderly. God is not going to do something like that because it's contrary to his desire for the church. But it's also a reason for why any of this is being set down. Not just why a prophet can control himself, but why Paul is saying, go in order. I'm not certain that he means necessarily you have to begin worship with tongues and then move to prophecies, but he's giving them instruction in how to do this. Why? Well, because God is not going to be pleased with confusion. God, rather, is pleased with peace. He is pleased with worship that reflects his character. And so, therefore, in all of this, Paul is underlying the points that he's been making in one way or another all along in this middle section, that worship is for edification. That's the purpose of our worship, for building us up. Obviously, it is to glorify God as well, but in terms of what it's for us, it's to build us up in the knowledge and the understanding and our faith and our hope and in our love. And the way they were doing worship is not conducive to that. But again, his main point is what we've already seen back in verse 40, that all things are to be done decently and in order. Now, so far, so good, right? That's easy enough to understand. And we can see the influence of this verse. I think verse 40 is sort of the theme verse for Presbyterianism. How many times do we say that or hear that? All things are to be done decently and in order. But these themes are important. They're important for us to understand and to even seek to reflect, as we've been doing sort of in the morning for the last several weeks, as we consider our own worship. Worship of God is not something that is to be done according to the patterns of this age. You're not to chase every new way of doing worship. You're not to try and come up with new expressions so much as to seek to do things in the way in which God has laid out in his word. Now, again, I realize that there you cannot find the order of worship that we have in our bulletin printed anywhere in the Bible. Wisdom is required to come up with a way to order the pieces together. And another church can do it differently and doesn't necessarily mean that they're doing it wrong. But it does mean that a worship style that is focused on performance, that is focused on the desires of individuals rather than the needs of the body, is something that we ought not to pursue. Worship is to be orderly, not chaotic, because God is orderly and he is not chaotic. Our worship ought to seek to build up believers in knowledge and righteousness and in holiness, because God is at work in his people by his Holy Spirit to build us up in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. That is, our worship is supposed to reflect the character and the purpose of God. And so we could ask ourselves tonight, is that the case? Does our worship here reflect the character and the purpose of God? I think it's an important question, one that certainly elders need to consider from time to time and even reevaluate. Not because God is always changing, He's a moving target, and the way He wanted us to worship last year or last generation or last millennia is very different than the way He wants us to worship now. Not that God is always changing, but rather that we are supposed to be ever reforming our understanding and our practices, seeking to come closer and closer to what God's ideal worship would be for us. And then to do that, to submit ourselves to it. Well, that was the easy part, I think. What about what Paul has to say in verses 34 through 35? Here, Paul says something that is laid down for us in Scripture, and therefore we need to consider it. I think, in fact, that the last section of verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, I think that actually goes with what he says in verse 34, not what he has finished saying at the beginning of verse 33. So that he would be saying, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent, etc., etc. That doesn't really change, I don't think, the meaning of it, but I think it flows better there as opposed to before. But what does it mean? Well, there are all kinds of interpretations of this passage. There are those who will say that Paul actually didn't write these words. It was a later addition. Some scribe wrote them in on the margin, and over time they just got absorbed into the text. And this is not what Paul really wanted to say. Well, if that's true, then we would expect to go back and find really early manuscripts of 1 Corinthians that this section is not in. But in fact, it's not until much later in the tradition of the handwriting, the copying of the manuscripts, that we find this either not here or in different places. The earliest manuscripts we have of 1 Corinthians have these words right here. And so while that may be an easy way for someone who doesn't like those words to get around them, we can't do that because all the evidence that we have points to the fact that these words are original. Some will say that this is a Corinthian quotation. We've seen Paul quote the Corinthians' misunderstandings of things before. Except that in those cases, he corrected their misunderstanding, and here he doesn't do that. He doesn't go on and say, are you all stupid and foolish? This is not what I command. I command something very different. Rather, it seems to be that Paul is expressing this positively and saying, this is what I am saying. It doesn't have any of the marks that we find in the earlier portions of 1 Corinthians that would suggest this is any kind of quotation. But there are also those who read this and accept its authority and accept that Paul is saying this, but they say that what Paul is giving is an absolute rule, that we have to take this sort of taken away from everything else that Paul says, not just in 1 Corinthians, not just in 1 Corinthians 14, but everything else that Paul has ever written, and just let it sit as a permanent, unchangeable, absolute rule. Women must keep silent in churches. But I have to admit, I find that unlikely in and of itself. For one thing, if women are to keep silent in the churches, then none of the women in this church should have been singing earlier as we sang together. And in the morning, or even in the evening when we do communion, when we confess our faith together, the women should not be speaking, because Paul says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. And if he means that absolutely, then not just our churches, but churches for thousands of years, or at least close on 2,000 years, have been doing something very wrong. The prohibition against speaking, I don't believe, is universal. I think it is in the set of circumstances that Paul is referring to here. Now, before we get to that, I want to just remind ourselves that this is a difficult passage, that there's no denying that. But there are a few things for us to keep in mind. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 do not say everything that the Bible has to say about the relationship between husbands and wives or about the reality of what it means to be a woman in God's church. This is not the sum total of all of that. This is not even the summary of all of that. This is one piece of all of that. And therefore, we cannot separate what Paul says here from all other instruction that he gives into the homes. Not least of which is the instruction he gives to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that certainly informs something that we are to understand about this. That the submission here is not as a slave to a master, but rather it is under the auspice of a husband that is loving his wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Now, of course, that doesn't deny that in that same section where Paul says those words to husbands, he also says to wives, wives, submit. It's the very same word that Paul uses here, actually several times in this section, but it's the same word, wives, submit to your husband. We can't deny either of those. But that reminds us that this instruction is part of a larger teaching that Paul provides for husbands and wives. There's more to it then. There's more to being a wife than merely be silent and submit. But just as there's the context of a larger teaching, there's also a much narrower context of what Paul is talking about here. The end of 1 Corinthians 14, the passage we read tonight, verse 26 to the end, is all about, from beginning to end, order in worship and order in the context of the spiritual gifts that God has poured out. You can have two or three tongues, but they have to have an interpreter. You can have two or three prophecies, but someone has to judge and they have to take turns and they can't stand up there all night. But Paul has already said back in 1 Corinthians 11 that the only thing shameful about a woman prophesying is if she does it without her head covered. He didn't say it's shameful if a woman prophesies and more so if she does so with her head covered. He says if a woman prophesies without her head covered, that is what is shameful. She needs, as Paul says back there, as we saw a while ago, she needs a symbol of authority over her head. And from that same verse, it's not just prophecy. Paul says if they praise or prophesies, they can pray in church is what Paul seems to be saying. Which, of course, is exactly what we ought to expect, because all the way back in the Old Testament, Joel provides the prophecy that God is going to pour out his spirit on your sons and daughters. And they will prophesy, and on your men servants and your maid servants, and they will prophesy. So what exactly then is Paul prohibiting? Well, it seems most likely that given all of the difficulty that we have to understand is here, it seems most likely that what Paul is saying is that he does not want the women in the church to take part in the judgment of the prophecy that is mentioned back in verse 29. I think it is unlikely. It's actually not unlikely, because if the Holy Spirit is pouring into Paul, and Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and if Paul's words are the very words of God breathed out, it is impossible for Paul to say in one chapter that the only thing shameful about women prophesying is that they do it without their head covered, and then in three chapters later to say, but they have to keep silent anyway. What seems most likely then, particularly given what Paul has just said, even at the end of the paragraph as I have it, verses 30 and so on, is that the ultimate thing they are to keep, or the real thing they are to keep silent in, is the judgment of the prophecy. Because they can prophesy, but they are not to take part in the judgment of those prophecies. And I believe this is true because this is absolutely in line with 1 Timothy 2:12, where Paul says that he does not permit a woman to teach or have authority over men. And the judgment of prophecy is an authoritative event. And in fact, although he says others here and no, there's no specificity to who those others are, again, given the broader teaching of the New Testament and even the Old Testament for that matter, it seems highly likely that the ones who are primarily responsible for judging the prophets are not other prophets, but the elders of the church. They are the shepherds. They are the gatekeepers. They are the watchers on the walls. They are to say that is true or that is false. And so Paul is saying here that when the elders gather together and after a prophet speaks and they're saying to themselves, and again, remember, this is something that we are never going to experience because prophecy as a spiritual gift has ended. But back then, a prophet speaks and it's time now to decide whether that is real or not. It's not by popular vote of the congregation as a whole, but rather the elders are responsible for saying, that is the word of God, we believe it, we trust it, we must follow it. And Paul is saying if they have questions, they should ask them at home. If they want to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands. So even here, the idea is there are questions that they have and they are to keep silent. And again, the reason that Paul puts it this way is because the most likely way that you would judge prophecy is by asking questions. Well, even just the simple ones. When did this word come to you? But also, well, how does this fit in with what we know to be true from Joel or from someplace else? And so if the women have a desire to learn, not learn anything, but learn in the context of the judgment of the prophecies, they should ask their husbands at home, Paul says, because for them to speak in that context would be shameful. But why would it be shameful for a woman to ask questions, you might ask? Again, I don't think these are questions that are whispered to their husband in the midst of a congregation. I think they are, I have a question for this prophet and I would like to stand up and interrogate him. Well, the reason that would be shameful is the same reason that would be shameful if that same woman stood up without her head covered and sought to pray or prophesy. Because for her to stand up in the midst of a time when the elders are supposed to be judging prophecy, for her to do that and to seek to take her place among the men that God had given to this church for that purpose, would be to suggest that she is not under authority, either in her home, especially with the whole head covering issue, or in the church. And so Paul is saying this is not the opportunity, this is not a place for women to be involved in the authoritative decisions that need to be made relative to the prophecies that they have received. This is not more shameful, however, I mean, alongside that, realize this is not more shameful than the way their worship is already being conducted. It's not more shameful than hundreds of people all clamoring at the same time for a psalm, a hymn, a prophecy, a tongue, or whatever else. But in conjunction with all of that disorder, Paul feels the need to address that issue as well. However, it also raises an important issue, particularly given the fact that most of the things that are being said here don't really have any bearing on our worship. There are no more miraculous spiritual gifts being poured out. And so there's a sense in which we could say, as we've said numerous times before, well, can't we just sort of pass over this and move on? But it does raise an important question. What can women do in the context of worship? And what does this passage add to our understanding of what the answer to that question should be? Let me say a couple of things. First of all, we have to remember, again, this is not a blanket prohibition. We should not hand out, gags to women on their way into the church and say, okay, you've come in, but you can't say a word until you leave. All who come into these doors should sing when we sing together. And when we have opportunities to read scripture, all should read together. When we have opportunities to confess our faith, all should confess our faith together. And no woman should believe that Paul or the Holy Spirit or God is saying to them they have to keep silent in those parts of worship. But we also, secondly, have to remember, again, the fuller teaching of scripture. But the primary prohibition that Paul provides, again, is in a much more appropriate place, a pastoral epistle. And it is a command to Timothy that Paul says he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. Now, it's important to realize, again, even in that situation, that Paul is not prohibiting any and all teaching by any woman to any man, because that is impossible. I learn things. I learn spiritual things from my wife and from other women in this room all the time. It is not any and all instruction from any way from a woman to a man. That's not even what Paul is saying at all. He's speaking of an active and a formal role of teaching. Right? I mean, again, who here cannot confess that they've learned something spiritually from a woman? A man who can't say that. But it's not a passive form of instruction or an informal form of instruction. It is taking on a role of active formal instruction. That is what Paul prohibits. And so that means that, again, according to what Paul is saying, that they can prophesy. Because that is not an authoritative moment. In fact, that is subject to the authority of the elders. And they're saying, this is the word of the Lord. This is the word the Lord gave to me. But it's not authoritative because I say it. It's authoritative ultimately because the elders concur. And Paul says that they can also pray in the context of the church as long as they have the symbol of authority, the head covering over their heads. Because it doesn't seem to me that Paul is saying that prayer in and of itself in the context of a gathered worship is exercising authority or is active formal teaching. So how are we to navigate this? Well, again, we remember what Scripture is saying is prohibited, active formal teaching. And therefore, that includes preaching. That's what preaching is, active formal teaching. That they cannot exercise ecclesial authority. They cannot be ordained officers in the church. But it appears then that apart from that, a woman can do anything anyone else can do. Very often I've heard it said that a woman can do anything an unordained man can do in worship. Close, except that an unordained man could actually preach. In fact, we require unordained men to preach as they go through their trials for ordination. So I understand what they mean by that, but I think we have to be careful. So that's at least the possibility of what they could do. But we also have to consider not just what is prohibited, but also what is prudential. I think part of what Paul is saying here in this passage is that worship is not something that is done by majority vote or by mob rule. There are elders who make up a session and they are responsible for the organization and the ordering of worship. That is their responsibility. And so therefore, I would say if someone were to ask me, what can a woman do in church? I would say that a woman can do anything that is not prohibited by Scripture and that the session permits her to do. The session can't permit her lawfully to do something that Scripture prohibits. But they are the ones ultimately who are responsible for saying what will happen. My friends, remember that in all of this, Paul is seeking to remind us that our God is not a God of chaos, disorder, and confusion. That our God is a God of order and authority, and that He places things where He designates and where He decides. And thus, as Paul says, even in verses 36 through 38, that because Paul is saying these things to them, they have to submit to him according to his authority as an apostle. That if they don't acknowledge these things, they are declaring that they aren't real elders, they aren't real prophets. Because all things are subject to the plan, the will, the desire, and the decisions of our God. But just as much as he is a God of peace, or a God of order and authority, he's also a God of peace. He's a God of shalom. He's a God of wholeness. And that means that if God speaks through Paul to say that women should not teach men, in a formal and an active way, if they should not hold authority in the church, should not take part in the judgment of prophecy, if God says through Paul those things, it means that those decisions, those commands, are for the blessing and the sanctification of everyone in the church, men and women together. It is not the elevation of men and the subjugation of women. That is not the kind of God we serve. These commands, these teachings are for the building up of the whole body. And that, I think, is the most important thing for us to consider, to be considering tonight. I do not accept verse 34. I do not accept Paul's teaching on the role of women in the church because it agrees with my understanding. I don't believe in the truth of verse 34 because I want women to be subject to me. I think I am better than them. I think that they deserve the lower place. Truth be told, if it were up to me, I wouldn't do things this way. I know many wise and capable women, some of them are in this room, that could do as good a job as I could do or other elders, I think, on many occasions. It's not because I think that women are less wise or have the capacity for less wisdom that these things are true. The question is not, does the Word of God, does Scripture agree with what I think is true? It's exactly the opposite. Do I agree with what Scripture says? That is what one of the things this text is placing before us tonight. That even if you would say to yourself, this isn't how I do it, I don't even think this is how it should be done. The real question is, in spite of all of that, are you willing to submit yourself to it as the Word of God? It's actually even more basic than, do I agree with Scripture? Whether you fully understand what this passage is saying or not, whether you completely agree with what Paul is saying or not, the question is not so much, will you agree with it? The question is, will you accept it? Will you submit yourself, your will, and your desire to what Scripture commands? My friends, if God is only wise when He agrees with what you already believe to be true, if God is only wise when He wants what you already want, then He's not God. So even if God's ways of ordering things is not how I personally would do these things, if left to my own devices, I'm called by God to accept His sovereignty, to submit to His authority, and to defend His commands. But even more, I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind as I submit myself to the truth of His Word. Because, friends, whatever God commands is good and just and right. But it is also freeing and encouraging and useful for the building up of the body. And if I can't see how that could possibly be true, the problem is not with God. The problem is not with the commands of God. The problem is where it always is. The problem is with me. But that, of course, just brings us back to the real focus and the context of all of these words. What is proper worship? What is worship that conforms to the will of God and to the character of God? Is it not submission to Him in all things? Isn't that what Paul is really saying as he over and over again says we need to submit ourselves to the will and the commands of God? We need to submit ourselves to the character of God because that is the only path of salvation. Not, I disagree with you, so I'm going to go my own way. But even if I do disagree with you, I'm going to submit myself because at the end of the day, He is God and we are not. Paul is encouraging them in these things, and he's encouraging us in these things as well. Will we worship our God according to who He is and what He has revealed Himself to be? Or will we worship as the Corinthians did, in our own way, for our own reasons, and stay far from the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you tonight and we thank you for your great grace, your great love to us. And Father, we confess that there are many times that we come across passages in Scripture that are difficult for us to understand. And so often, Father, difficult for us to agree with. Because it doesn't seem to be wisdom according to the way we understand things. And yet, Father, you have called us not to sit in counsel together with you and to tell you what we think is best. No, Father, you are our sovereign and you simply say, will you accept? Will you submit? So, Father, we pray tonight that you would give us grace, that we might submit our every thought, our every word, our every action to your word, that we would pattern everything according to what you have revealed. That not only that, Father, but that we would love it. That we would come to learn to realize the grace and the love and the compassion that is in every command. That we would see, Father, that your character is such that you will not command something that is not for our blessing. But all things are for our edification, to build us up. To shape us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Give us grace, we pray, Lord. To submit ourselves to you, that our worship might be worship of you and not worship of ourselves or of our world. We ask that you would do all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior.